Be familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, which we just read. His words there are quite striking, especially the image he uses of light. It's there that he says these words, "You are the light of the world." And then he goes on to say this, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As I said, these words of Jesus, this image Jesus uses of light in Matthew chapter 5 may be familiar to you. What may be less familiar is the fact that Paul uses the same image of light in Ephesians 5:8, where he says something very similar. He says these words, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And then he goes on to say this, "Walk or live as children of light." And it's worth us thinking about the connection between Paul's words in Ephesians 5 and Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Not only are they using the same image in both of these passages, the image of light, their words also follow the same pattern and they convey a similar message that I think we need to hear as the church in our day. And what I want us to do is to have us think about these two passages and what they teach us about a Christian's identity and a Christian's calling. A Christian's identity and a Christian calling. And for this, what I'm going to do is to simply share four observations with you based on these two texts. Four observations that come from these two passages of Scripture. The first observation that I want to bring before you is this. I want you to notice, especially about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus doesn't begin by telling us what we need to do. Jesus begins by telling us who we are. This is important to recognize. Jesus doesn't begin by telling us what we need to do. Jesus begins by telling us who we are. He doesn't begin with a command. Jesus begins this section with a statement about our identity. This is what he says in verse 14. "You are the light of the world." And brothers and sisters, I think that this is something that we often pass over. When we read this text, we tend to think that the thrust is on what Jesus is telling us that we need to do. If I ask you what these verses in Matthew chapter 5 are all about, where Jesus uses this image of light, I imagine that you would say that Jesus is teaching us that we need to do something, right? We need to reflect the light of Christ. We need to let our light shine. If you read commentaries on this passage, this is what they will often do. They will skip over entirely verse 14, where Jesus makes this statement about our identity, and they'll go right to telling us what Jesus wants us to do in this passage, what he's commanding us to do. But brothers and sisters, what's so interesting about what Jesus says here is that he doesn't begin with what we need to do. He doesn't begin with our responsibility. He doesn't begin by giving us a command. He gets to that in verse 16. But he begins by telling us who we are. He begins with a statement about our identity. "You are the light of the world." And brothers and sisters, Paul does the exact same thing in Ephesians 5:8. He says this, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." He doesn't begin with our duty. He doesn't begin with a command. He gets to that. He goes on to say, "Now walk or live as children of light." But he doesn't begin with that command. He begins with who we are in Christ. He begins with a statement, again, like Jesus, about our identity, that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. What Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5, what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 5, the structure they have here, this pattern, teaches us an important principle. And the principle is this. If we are going to live as the people that God calls us to be, we first have to understand and accept and rest in who we are in Christ. You can think about it this way. If you don't understand and embrace who you are in Christ, you will never be able to live as Christ calls you to live. It makes perfect sense if you think about it. If you don't understand your identity, then how in the world are you going to live out that identity to the glory of God? You see, before we as God's people can be used by God to do His will, to do His works, to bring glory to His name, we first have to embrace our God-given identity in Christ. This is where Jesus begins. This is where Paul begins. He doesn't begin by telling us what we have to do. He begins by telling us about our identity. You are the light of the world. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. This teaching is significant in light of what is going on in Western culture today and in the world around us. Our culture is identity starved. Let me say that again. I hope you realize this. Our culture is identity starved. And this is part of the reason for the moral confusion, the moral change that's taking place in our society, where things that we recognize, people recognize were wrong, morally wrong, even 10 or 20 years ago, now are being said to be morally right. There's this shifting sands of morality taking place in our culture today. And part of the reason for this moral confusion is that it is the result of an identity confusion. In our culture today, we are identity starved. And we are identity starved because we have lost a sense of who we are. Think about it. The secularism of Western culture has left people with no true sense of identity. You could think about it this way. If all we are is a grouping of molecules and chemical responses with no purpose behind our existence, then this doesn't give us as human beings any sense of real value or worth or identity. We get our identity from God. God is the one who names us and tells us who we are because God is the one who made us. God is the one who knows what our true identity is, and He tells us that identity in His Word. But if as a culture we have done away with God, do you see what happens? We have no true sense of our real identity. And brothers and sisters, this loss of identity is what's fueling the changing views on morality in our culture today. Changing views on things like sexual ethics and even on gender and personhood. Why is this taking place? It's because people are trying to find an identity for themselves. They're refusing their God-given identity, and to replace this, they are seeking to find an identity for themselves. And on top of this, society is telling us today that you can find this identity in yourself. Not only are people trying to find an identity for themselves, they're trying to find an identity in themselves. Society is telling us that we can become whatever we want to become. And that if we seek to do this, if we follow our desires to become what we want to become, this is what will give us a true sense of worth and a true sense of identity. And brothers and sisters, the problem with this is that all of this is a rejection of our God-given identity. As I said, it's God who tells us who we are. He does this right in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, when he tells us that we're made in His image. That's our identity. This is where we find our true sense of worth and purpose. But this is what our world has rejected today, our God-given identity. And we've replaced this with a belief in our own self-realized identity, an identity that we try to make for ourselves. Are you following along with me here? I want to take this one step further. I want you to think about one further thing. Because our identity is, our culture is identity starved, and because we've rejected our God-given identity for a self-realized identity, this means that Western culture has adopted a pattern where we see our identity as being the product of what we do. It's our doing that makes us who we are. We work to become something. Think about it. It's our achievements that we think will give us a sense of identity. It's our choices. Even we're told today, it's our sexual practices that will give us a true sense of identity and worth. This is the pattern of Western culture today. Our identity is seen as a product of what we do. We work to try to become something. One pastor puts it this way. our culture today believes in an achieved identity rather than in a received identity. Does that make sense? As Christians, we have a received identity. Our identity comes from God. But in our culture today, our culture believes in an achieved identity rather than in a received identity. For Western culture, our identity is seen as the product of our doing. It's our doing that fuels our sense of identity. But brothers and sisters, in the Bible, the pattern is the exact opposite. The pattern is the exact opposite. If our culture is telling us that it's our doing that fuels our sense of identity, the Bible's telling us that it's our identity that fuels our doing. Our doing, our living a meaningful life to the glory of God, is the product of our God-given identity. As Christians, we're not trying to become something. We're not trying to achieve an identity. What we're doing is we're learning to live out the identity that we have already received in Christ. This is the pattern you see throughout all of Scripture. As I said, it begins in Genesis chapter 1. God doesn't show up and create Adam and Eve, and the first thing he says is what they're supposed to do. Do you know the first thing he says about them? It's who they are. It's their identity. He says that he created them in his image, male and female. It's only after he declares what their identity is, then he tells them what their calling is. To be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Do you see the pattern? It's their identity first. And out of that identity, they're able to do what God calls them to do. The same pattern in Matthew 5 and Ephesians 5. Jesus doesn't begin by telling us what we're supposed to do, but who we are. You are the light of the world. This is the pattern in Scripture, but it's the opposite of the pattern of our culture that's telling us it's your doing first that will then give you a sense of identity. And this is so important because it's easy for us to bring our culture's pattern and our way of thinking and the culture's way of thinking about identity into the church and into our Christianity. I say this morning. I think there are too many Christians today who are members of churches attending worship services who are still trying to become something. They're still trying to become something. They act as if they are identity starved and that they have to achieve an identity for themselves by what they do. Too often, even in the church and even as Christians, we end up behaving like the world so that even what we do in the church, even what we say we're doing in the service of Christ, we're not really doing it for God. We're doing it to gain our own sense of value and worth. It's not actually done for God. It's done for us because we're trying to achieve some sort of identity, some sense of value through it. And the problem is that when we're doing this, when we're trying to achieve an identity rather than resting in the one that God has graciously given to us, we can't live as the people God calls us to be. This is what I hope you understand. You can't glorify Christ. You can't really follow in his footsteps. You can't be the sort of Christian and disciple Christ calls you to be when you're still trying to achieve an identity for yourself. You can think about it this way. What happens when you're trying to achieve an identity for yourself by what you do? You become self-focused and self-absorbed. But that's the very opposite of the sort of life that Jesus calls us to live as his disciple. When you're trying to achieve an identity for yourself, you can't live selflessly, which is what Jesus calls us to do. When you're trying to achieve an identity for yourself, you can't consider the interests of others over your own interests, as Philippians 2 tells us to do, because you're concerned most with your own interests, your identity, what you're trying to achieve. When you're trying to achieve an identity for yourself, you really can't reflect the character of Jesus. You can't do these things when you're trying to work to become something. It's only when we understand and embrace and rest in our identity in Christ that we can live out that identity to the glory of God. This is what Jesus says in these verses. You are the light of the world, he says. This is how he begins. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, this is what I've done for you. This is who you are now in me. This is what I recreated you to be. You are the light of the world. And Jesus is saying, if you want to glorify me, You've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. It starts here, not with you making yourself something, but what I have already done for you. Do you believe it? You are the light of the world. And I say this morning, your light will never shine for Christ if you don't believe this first, that Christ has done this for you. This is your new identity. You are the light of the world. Well, that's the first observation here that I want to make from these verses. The second observation is this. I want you to notice that these verses teach us that our identity is in some way connected to the very identity of Jesus himself. That our identity is connected in some way to the very identity of Jesus himself. This is really what is remarkable about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus says about us here when he declares, "You are the light of the world," is the very thing Jesus says about himself in John chapter 8. Do you know what Jesus says there? One of his great I am statements. I am the light of the world. Think about that. This is what Jesus said about himself. But when we turn to Matthew 5, it's the very thing Jesus now says about us. In fact, in the New Testament, the image of light is used most often of Jesus, not actually of us. John chapter 1 says that he is the true light that gives light to every man. Jesus is the one who is truly the light of the world because Jesus is the one that brings salvation to this world. Jesus is the one that reveals the knowledge of God to man. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we would say of anyone that he is the light of the world, it is Jesus. And yet, brothers and sisters, what's remarkable when you turn to Matthew 5 is that what Scripture says is true of Jesus. Jesus suddenly says is in some way true of us. I'm the light of the world, Jesus declares as he arrives here on this earth. And then he says to us, his followers and the disciples, now you are the light of the world. Well, Jesus is the true light of the world because of our connection to him. Jesus is saying, we too now have become the light of the world. We have become like him, in some way sharing in his very identity. And brothers and sisters, what this shows is just how much our identity as Christians is wrapped up with the very identity of Jesus himself. Think about it, as Christians, we are so united to Christ that what is true of him in many ways becomes true of us. Paul speaks this way in a number of places in the New Testament. As an example here, in Romans 6, he says this, if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. Think about Paul's words there. He's not just saying in general that we're united to Jesus. He says that we're united to him in his death and in his resurrection. In some sense, it's as if when Jesus died, we were united to him in his death that we died. And when Jesus rose, we were united to him in his resurrection as if we rose. Brothers and sisters, think about that. We weren't there 2,000 years when Jesus died. Were you there 2,000 years when Jesus died? And yet the amazing language of Scripture is that it's as if we were. It's as if we were. Because in our union with Christ, we are so connected with him. Our old self is crucified because Christ was crucified for us. It's as if when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. And we are raised to life, the New Testament says, because Jesus was raised to life for us. It's as if when Jesus burst through the tomb, we were given new life. It's as if we were raised with him. What is true of Jesus becomes true of us, his people, because of our union with him. We are victorious because Jesus was victorious for us. In fact, in Ephesians 1, verse 23, Paul actually describes the church as Christ's body. The fullness, he said, of him who fills all in all. Think about how Paul describes our identity there. We are the fullness of Christ, he says. Christ's life filling us. This is the idea that Christ has filled us and is filling us with his own resurrection life and light. We are being changed into the very likeness of Christ himself. So that Paul can declare in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It's no longer I who live, the Christ who lives in me. Think about how amazing this language is. The life we live, it's Christ's life lived in us. We are the fullness of Christ, united to him in his death and resurrection. Our identity is completely wrapped up with the identity of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus can refer to us here in Matthew chapter 5 as the light of the world, when in fact, he is the true light of the world. This is why Paul can refer to us as light in the Lord, because our light is the light of Jesus in us. Jesus fills us with his own life, his resurrection life, so that what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. We become like him so that we can reflect his own light for the world to see. And this is what Jesus declares of us. This is our identity, he says. You are the light of the world. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand about this is that if our identity is a participation in the identity of Jesus, then our calling is also a participation in the ministry of Jesus. Let me say that again. If our identity is a participation in the identity of Jesus, then our calling is also a participation in the ministry of Jesus. We as the church are called to carry on the work of Jesus, to bring the knowledge of God to man. And it's for this very reason that Christ, the light of the world, made us to be the light of the world, so that his light would be seen in us. So that his light would be seen in us. Brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the third observation that I want to make about these two passages that we're looking at this morning. The third observation is this, that this identity that we've been given in Christ is the result of a fundamental transformation that has taken place in us. This identity that we've been given in Christ is the result of a fundamental transformation that has taken place in us. What I mean by that is that this is a new identity. We are not born as the light of the world. Not everybody in our world, in our culture, in our society has this identity. Not everyone is this true of, that they are the light of the world. This is a new identity. Paul brings this out in Ephesians 5:8. He says this, "For once," he says, "you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." This is this typical formula you're probably familiar with that the Apostle Paul will use in a number of places in the New Testament where he reminds us, once you were like this, but now you're like this, right? Once you were alienated from God, but now you've been reconciled to God. Once you were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive together with Christ. And it's helpful that Paul does this, right? He reminds us what we were and what we are now in Christ, that the only reason we have this identity is because there's been a fundamental transformation that has taken place in us. Brothers and sisters, we need this. You can go through your life, if you're a Christian, you can go through your life and you're only thinking about the problems you have, right? The trials you're facing, the things you want God to do, you forget where he's brought you. And you need to take time to look back and say, once I was like this, but now I'm like this, because God has united me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is doing this repeatedly for us, that we would never forget who we are in Christ, and that this has come about by a fundamental transformation in us. And it's interesting what Paul says here, how he gets at that. He doesn't say that once you were in the darkness. Did you notice that? He says that once you were darkness. There's a drastic difference between those two statements. To say we were in the darkness would be one thing. To say we were the darkness is something very different. You see, we might be willing to admit, okay, once I was in the darkness, I had kind of bad friends I was hanging out with that were a bad influence on me. We might even admit that living as a Christian in this world is being in the darkness in some sense, because we live in a dark world, right? So we're in the darkness. Very different to say that we were darkness. This is what Paul's saying is true of every one of us apart from Christ. The darkness is not just around us, Paul's saying. The darkness is in us. We were actually sources of darkness apart from Christ, filled with sin. This is our identity, Paul's telling us as well, apart from Jesus. Once you were darkness, Paul says, but now you are light in the Lord. In Colossians 1, he describes this as our being under the dominion of darkness, a state of bondage to sin and death. And yet what's interesting is that here in Ephesians 5, he tells us that Christ, the true light, is able to set us free from this darkness. Once you were darkness, Paul says, but now you are light in the Lord. And he goes on to say this, that the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Think about this. Paul again here is telling us who we are in Christ because of this fundamental transformation. Well, we were once darkness, sources of darkness. We were doing deeds of darkness. Now, Paul says, because of Christ's work in us, the opposite is true. We're able to do the very things that are pleasing to the Lord, the things that are good and right and true. And what this shows is that this transformation is no mere change in name or title. It's not as if Jesus just sort of gives us a new title. No. This is a fundamental change of heart and of mind and of will. Jesus brings us from death to life. Once we were separated from Christ, as unable to please him and dwell with him, as light is with darkness, and yet now by his grace, we share in his very resurrection life and light. Paul says we are light in the Lord, that this is our new identity, the transformation that Christ has brought to us. And brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you understand, that in order for this fundamental transformation to have taken place in us from darkness to light, Jesus, who was and is the light of the world, had to become darkness for us. Jesus had to become darkness for us. Jesus had to go from the light and glory of heaven to not only the darkness of this world, but the darkness of the cross to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, when I say this, when I say that Jesus had to become darkness for us, of course, I'm not saying that in taking on our human nature, Jesus took on a fallen, sinful nature, for Jesus was without sin. It's not as if there was darkness in Jesus. What I mean when I say that Jesus had to become darkness for us is this, that in taking on our guilt and acting as our substitute, Jesus had to associate himself with our darkness. On the cross, he had to be treated as if he himself was the perpetrator of our deeds of darkness. Though actually there was no darkness in Jesus, on the cross he was treated as if he was darkness and not light. Think about this. The second person of the Trinity, the glorious, perfect God without sin, the one who declared himself that he was the light of the world, he was willing to become darkness for us. This is what Jesus did so that this fundamental transformation could take place in us. And brothers and sisters, think about how remarkable this is. We receive a new identity given to us by God. We get to share in Christ's own identity. We become, Jesus is telling us, the light of the world, because Jesus, the true light of the world, became darkness for us and bore our darkness so that we could become light in the Lord. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. Once you were darkness, he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me into my final observation this morning that I want to make on these verses, and it's this, that this new identity brought about by the transforming grace of Jesus is itself supposed to be transformational. This new identity brought about by the transforming grace of Jesus is itself supposed to be transformational. What I mean by that is the reason that Christ has made us the light of the world is so that we would let our light shine before others so that they would see the light of Christ and come to him and be transformed in the same way that we have been transformed. You see, this fundamental transformation that has come about in us is supposed to be transformational in the sense that we now are the light of the world and could shine the light of the world so that others would come to Christ and be transformed by him. This is what Jesus tells us in verse 16. This is what he calls us to do, to let our light shine. We spend a lot of time thinking about what Jesus says about our identity and how he begins, right? Not with what we're supposed to do, but with who we are. But when we get to verse 16, he does give us a command here. He does tell us that what we're supposed to do now that we have this new identity. And this command flows from and is rooted in the very nature of who we are, that Christ has made us to be. Jesus says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What it means is that it's supposed to be seen, right? So that people would be drawn to it. And Jesus says, this is who we are. You can think about it this way. Light is meant to shine. That's what light does. It illuminates. You can't have a light that doesn't shine, right? If you turn on a light, that's what the light does, right? It brings light to the whole room, right? And this is what Jesus is saying we are. You can't have a Christian that's really transformed by Jesus and has become the light of the world, and he doesn't shine the light of Christ in that world, that he doesn't make Christ known. That's actually an impossibility. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And as the light of the world, you see, this is what we're called to do, because this is who we are. In verse 15, Jesus says, for us to think that we could be the light of the world and not shine, he says that's as illogical and inconsistent as someone lighting a lamp and placing it under a basket. Jesus says, no one does this, right? No one would do that. You don't go into a room and turn on the light and then put something over the light bulb. That would make no sense. You put on the light so that you have light, so that everything can be seen. Jesus is saying, this is what's true of us in our new identity, right? We've been given this identity so that it would be seen. The very purpose for which God in his grace has brought us out of darkness is so that we would shine, so that we would bring the light of Christ to this dark world, so that we as the church would be a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And brothers and sisters, the question we might ask, well, is how do we do this? Right? How do we let our light shine? And Jesus actually gives us the answer in verse 16. He says that it's through our good works. We're to let our light shine right before others so that they would see our good works, Jesus says, and glorify our Father in heaven. What this means is that we're supposed to do good in the world so that people will see and understand the goodness of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And what's important to understand about this is that when Jesus speaks here of good works, this refers not only to what we do, but also to what we say. And brothers and sisters, we know that this is true because Jesus says here that our good works will produce praise for our Father in heaven. And if people are really going to praise God and worship him, they have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if they're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they have to hear the gospel. And if they're going to hear the gospel, we have to tell it to them. You see, these good works include both what we do and what we say. We're to show the love of Christ by our actions. We're to show mercy. We're to do deeds of mercy, but we're also to proclaim the gospel and tell people about Jesus. You see this in the example of Jesus himself. Jesus was the true light. And Jesus let his light shine both in word and in deed. He came healing the sick, caring for the needy, doing deeds of mercy, but he also came proclaiming the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God had come and that people needed to believe in him. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that as the church and as Christians, we're called to do the same. We're called to let our light shine both through our deeds and through our words. And I think we need more of this in the church today, more of a sense of this. It's too easy for us to fall into the sort of Christianity where we go to church on Sunday to be fed. That's what we do for God. And then we go about the rest of our lives, and it's largely about us. But we're to be lights in everything we're doing, thinking about the needs of others, doing deeds of mercy, sharing the gospel with others. We're called to love our neighbor through acts of service. We're called to help those that are less fortunate than us. We're called to give our time and money to serve Christ by serving others. We're called to show mercy where mercy is needed. But we're also called to love our neighbors by telling them about Jesus, by sharing the gospel, because this is what they need the most. This is how we can love them the best. And brothers and sisters, there's a great example of this in Charles Colson's book, Loving God, where he writes about a woman named Murdy Howe. Murdy Howe did not have an easy life by any stretch of the imagination. She was born in a poor family at the beginning of the 20th century, so that by the age of 10, she was actually sent to work in a mill. And what's amazing about her story is that even at a young age, she believed in God. And what's amazing about it is she believed in God, even though her family was not religious. She wasn't taken to church. Her family didn't really attend church, but she came to believe in God even at a young age. And at the age of 16, she joined a church. And at the age of 17, she was married. Her and her husband had three children, but their middle child died at the age of 2. But that was not the only death that Murdy Howe experienced. She experienced many more and greater trials, and it was through these trials that her faith in Jesus actually grew. Both her mother and her father, her husband's father, lived with her and her husband. And think about this, during a 2-month period, her mother died, and then her husband was killed in an accident, and then her husband's father died. She was left practically all alone. When her husband died, she lost her home. She had no way to provide for her 2 children. She had to go back to work, and she worked well into her old age, because later on, her first son also died, and then her one remaining child, her 3rd child, that child's health began to decline, so that there was no one to actually care for her in her later years. She ended up in a dilapidated, dreary nursing home in Columbus, Georgia. She was living in one room there, one small room, and she said that she was ready to go and be with the Lord. She loved the Lord, but she was ready to die. She had lived a very difficult life, but the amazing thing was that God wasn't ready to take her yet. He hadn't taken her. She was still living, and so she began to pray and ask the Lord. She prayed this to the Lord, "Lord, what more can I do for you?" Brothers and sisters, think about that for a minute. How often do we pray a prayer like that? Aren't our prayers more along the lines of, "Lord, what are you going to do for me?" And you think of a woman like this in her later years, after all that she had gone through, she could easily be praying, "Lord, what are you going to do for me?" But this wasn't her prayer. Her prayer was, "Lord, what more can I do for you?" The Lord answered that prayer. He directed her. He put it on her heart to write to prisoners. She knew that God had called her to do this. He put it on her heart to do this. She prayed this prayer, and this is what she kept thinking about. She knew that God wanted her to do this, to write to prisoners, and she wanted to be obedient to this calling. But the problem was that she didn't know any prisoners. How could she write to prisoners if she didn't know any prisoners? The only thing she knew was that there was a penitentiary in Atlanta, Georgia. And so she got the address of that penitentiary, and she wrote a letter literally addressed in the front. All it said was Atlanta Penitentiary, and then it had the address. And inside she wrote a little note. And her note said this, it began this way, "Dear inmate," she said. She didn't know the names of any prisoners, so she just wrote a random note, "Dear inmate." And then she went on to say, "If you need a friend, I'll be a friend to you. If you'll write to me," she said, "I will write to you." But what do you think would typically happen with a letter like that? It would probably get sent to the prison, and we might think that it would be thrown out somewhere. But that didn't happen. The officials in the prison, when they received that letter, they gave it to the chaplain. And the chaplain actually wrote back to her and gave her the names of certain prisoners that she could write to. And this is what she began doing. As I said before, she was sent to work when she was 10 years old. So she was barely educated, never even finished grade school. She could hardly write that well, but this is what she began doing, writing to these prisoners, telling them about Jesus, giving them some sense of hope, pointing them to God and to his word. And brothers and sisters, in her later years, she corresponded with hundreds of prisoners. When she was well into her 90s, she was writing to as many as 40 prisoners at a time. And her life had a great impact on many of these people. When she was asked about this, you know what she said? She said, "The Lord has blessed me so much," despite all of her suffering. She said, "The Lord has blessed me so much." She said, "When I gave my life to Christ," she said, "since that day, he has never ceased to care for me. And she said, I have had the greatest time in all of my whole life in these later years writing to these prisoners. Brothers and sisters, think about that. Even in her 90s, when her life was confined to one small room in a rundown nursing home, this woman, Mertie Howe, found a way to let her light shine, the light of Christ in her. And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what Jesus is calling us to do, because that's what it means to be the light of the world. You don't take a light and put it under a basket. It's meant to shine. And this is our calling. This is what Jesus has called us to do. Because as I said, this is what it means to be the light of the world. This is our new identity. This is what Jesus says to us. You are the light of the world. This is what I've recreated you to be. Now let your light shine before others, that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's one final thought that I want to leave you with. I could end my sermon right there, but there's one final thought that I want to leave you with. I want you to think about the fact that both our new identity in Christ, right? When Christ says we are the light of the world, this is what he's made us to be. That both our identity and our calling to let our light shine are gifts of God's grace. I don't think we often think this way. Too often we can fall into sort of separating the grace of God and the blessings of salvation from the duties and responsibilities that God gives us to us that we think are hard and that we really don't want to do. Too often we view our being saved and transformed by Christ from darkness to life. That's the grace part. That's the grace part, right? And then we view the commands God gives us, right, to let your light shine, the works we have to do, that's the duty part, right? So when Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world, that's the grace part. And when he says, let your light shine, that's the duty part. And we even go so far as to think that if we focus on the grace part enough, if we remember what God has done for us, then we'll want to do the duty part, even though we really don't want to do it, right? There's a problem with that way of thinking. There's a problem with that way of thinking. Yes, we certainly should be motivated by our gratitude to God to serve him. But brothers and sisters, in some way, that's the equivalent to a parent giving their child rewards and reminding them often what they've done for them to get them to obey them and to do things like clean their room and take out the trash. What's the problem with that? If the child himself doesn't see the obedience to their parents as good, if they don't see that as the path of blessing, they'll never truly embrace it, no matter how many rewards you give them, or no matter how much you remind them all the things you've done for them in the past, right? If they don't see the duty itself as a blessing and something good from God, they won't do it. They'll always drag their feet. You'll be trying to get them to do it, and they'll do the bare minimum. And the same is for us as Christians. If we don't see our calling to shine the light of Christ in the world as a blessing and as a privilege and as part of God's grace to us, we will never truly live as the people God calls us to be. We'll never truly embrace this calling to live to the glory of God. We'll always drag our feet. We'll always do the bare minimum because we think the grace part is what God has done for us. The part that we have to do for God, that's not the grace part anymore. That's our duty. That's the hard part that we don't really want to do. But I hope you understand this, and I say this as I close this morning. Jesus is not saying to us in these verses, you get to be the light of the world. That's the good news. Let me tell you the good news, Jesus says. You get to be the light of the world. I've transformed you by my grace. I took on your darkness for you. I paid for all of your sins. You get to be the light of the world. That's the good news. Now, by the way, I'm sorry, but I got to tell you some bad news, too. There's also some things you've got to do. I know it's bad news and it's unrewarding, but you got to let your light shine before the world. Do you see how ridiculous that is? But I think it's often how we think subtly if it really comes down to it. Jesus is not saying that. As if there's good news, the good news is you're the light of the world. The bad news is you've got to let your light shine. It's all good news. Jesus is saying to us, you get to be the light of the world because of who you are. And because of who you are, because I've made you the light of the world, you get to let your light shine. You get to love your neighbor. You get to do the works of God. You get to point people to Christ. It's all the grace of God. It's the blessing that he has bestowed on us, his people. Jesus is saying, this is what I've made you to be. It's all of my grace. You are the light of the world. And as the light of the world, you get to do my works. You get to shine my light in the world. And brothers and sisters, that's not just a duty. That's the greatest privilege that any human being could ever enjoy. Think about it this way. You get to shine the light of Christ into a dark world because Christ, the light of the world, brought the light of God to you. This is what Jesus says in these verses. You are the light of the world. Now let your light shine before others that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.